so far as I was able. The gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, antimony, coloured stones, all sorts of precious stones and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own, of gold and silver, and because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver, for overlaying the walls of the house, and for all the work to be done by craftsmen, gold for the things of gold, and silver for the things of silver. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today for the Lord? Then the leaders of fathers' houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 darics of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord, in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you. You rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand, and it is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here, offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people, and direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, "Bless the Lord your God." And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord and to the king. And they offered sacrifices to the Lord, and on the next day offered burnt offerings to the Lord, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs, with their drink offerings, and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And they ate and drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time. And they anointed him as prince for the Lord, and Zadok as priest.
O Lord our God, you have established a throne. You reign in righteousness and splendour. Lord God, we pray that your kingship would be something which shapes our understanding of our money and the whole issue of giving this evening. And we ask that you'd be at work in our hearts to direct them to respond in a way that is pleasing to you. And we pray this for your glory. Amen. The boy with the fair hair lowered himself down the last feet of rock and began to pick his way towards the lagoon. Though he had taken off his school sweater and trailed it now from one hand, his grey shirt stuck to him and his hair was plastered to his forehead. All round him, the long scar smashed into the jungle was a bath of heat. It's a sort of beginning to a book that leaves you wanting to read on. and to find out more. Evidently, the schoolboy is a plane crash survivor on a tropical island. Is he alone? Is he going to survive? A good opening to a book leaves you wanting to read on, wanting to find out more. Well, so much for William Golding's novel Lord of the Flies. The opening of the book of 1 Chronicles is not quite so promising, at least to the modern reader. 9 opening chapters of genealogies is not exactly a page-turner, and it makes it a pretty safe bet that hardly anyone here will probably have read 1 Chronicles all the way through. Indeed, when one commentator on that book told a friend that he was writing a book on 1 Chronicles, the friend replied, "Can these dry bones live?" So why are we bothering? Is it a dare? Is it just because it's there, as mountaineers say when they're asked why they're risking their life to climb some mountain peak? Well, it is the Word of God. That is a start. And for those who persevere through the undergrowth of those opening chapters, there are some real treats in store, and not least chapter 29, which is our focus this evening. The reason for choosing this particular chapter, though, is that it's all about giving, and that is our theme for the next 3 Sunday evenings. Now, some churches take the view that you should never talk about money from the front. You should just trust God that he will move people to give. But to be consistent, why not just trust God to move people to be godly and to pray and to love and so on? And Jesus talks a good deal about money in his teaching, and so we shouldn't shy away from it. No area of life can be a discipleship-free zone. So what we do with our minds, our bodies, our relationships, our work, our time, our money, it must all be used in the service of God. Money is a spiritual issue. It's a spiritual issue. It's an important aspect of discipleship. It's a powerful area of temptation and spiritual danger. It is a potential source of enormous spiritual blessing. So we're going to look at what God's Word says about giving. Yes, there are many ways to give. Giving love, giving time, giving someone your last Rolo. But our focus is on what the Bible says specifically about giving money. Now, having 3 weeks on the topic gives us all plenty of chance to go away, to think about the issues, to pray them through, to review our current giving, to come back with questions in forum time and so on. Now, I should say from the outset that if you're a visitor from another church or if you're someone who's exploring the Christian claims, we're not after your money, okay? Hear us loud and clear, we're not after your money. The specific application of giving to the work here does not apply to you, but the principles, the biblical principles, will hold true. If you do consider yourself a committed member of the church family here, again, please do not assume that we're spending 3 weeks on this issue because the barge is desperate for money and we need a sort of fundraising drive. We aim to address the issue once a year, regardless of the barge's financial position. So we didn't just do a 4-week series on male and female focusing on marriage because everyone's marriages on the barge are in a complete mess. Yeah, they're simply important aspects of discipleship that we do need to keep thinking through biblically. Now today we'll look at 3 key issues and you'll see them on your outline. Why we should give, how we should give, and where we should give. Before we dive in, let's just get our bearings in this chapter, so get the map the right way up and see where we are. 1 Chronicles is reckoned to have been written about, well, in the 4th century BC. Like the books of Samuel and the books of Kings, it traces the history of the monarchy. But unlike them, the focus in Chronicles is on the kings in the southern kingdom, so in Judah. So David, Solomon, and their descendants on the throne. Now, chapters 28 and 29, it would be helpful to turn back there, so page 427. Chapters 28 and 29 go together. Chapter 28, just so you've got the context here, if you turn over to 425, chapter 28, verse 1 begins, "David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel." Why? Why the big assembly? What's going on? Well, did you pick up what the occasion is? It's the accession of Solomon to the throne. So David is handing over the throne to his son Solomon. And that happens at the end of the passage that was read to us. So chapter 29, verse 22 says, "And they made Solomon, the son of David, king." So David is nearing the end of his life. It's time to pass the baton on. And at the end of the chapter, David dies. Now with the throne, David also hands over to his son Solomon a building project, that of the temple. I think retailers call this a bundle, don't they? Is that the technical term, a bundle? So sort of one throne and then with it a building project thrown in for free. God didn't allow David, you'll remember, to build the temple because he was a man of war, a man of blood. He was to hand the project on to his son. So now we've got the map the right way up and we know which way is north. Let's take our three questions. So firstly, question one. Why should we give? What is the motivation for giving at all? Well, firstly, you'll see from the outline, our money belongs to God. Our money belongs to God. Verses 1 to 9 describe the gifts that David and the people give for the temple project. And then in verse 10 onwards, David responds with a wonderful prayer. It's a prayer that begins with praise. Okay, this is your start of a 10 this evening, no conferring. Who is the king in chapter 29? That's your warm-up question. Who is the king in chapter 29? Will the real king please stand up? Is it David? Well, he's the king of Judah at the time. Is it Solomon, who's about to be crowned? Well, just look at David's prayer of praise in verse 10. "Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all.'" Who's the king? Well, the ultimate king is the Lord God himself, as we were just singing in that song. You see, where does a king live? A king lives in a palace. Well, what does David say in verse 1? Verse 1, "David the king said to all the assembly, 'Solomon my son, whom God alone has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great. For the palace will not be for man, but the Lord God.'" Well, what's this palace that he's referring to? Well, verse 2 goes on, "So I have provided for the house of my God." You see, he calls the temple the palace, because that is where the true king, that is where the Lord God would live. Now, as the eternal king who is head over all, God owns everything. Very important. As the king who is head over all, God owns absolutely everything. Did you see that in verse 11? Verse 11 says that all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. So he made it all. He owns it all. Verse 12 says, "Riches and honour come from you." So our possessions, our money, it is all God's. When I was a kid, I went through some of my favourite books and I wrote in the front, "This book belongs to Marcus." Maybe did the same. When you've got two brothers, you need to secure your assets. Was a principle I learned fairly early on in life. And that is how we tend to think of everything, isn't it? Including our money. This belongs to me. And perhaps more so as we get older, because the money that we have is what we ourselves have earned. We've earned it. Now, some of you here who bear the title Earl may well have inherited your money together with the estate, but for the rest of us who weren't born with a silver spoon in our mouth, what is sitting in our current accounts and our savings accounts and our ISAs is what we have earned. It's what we have made. It's mine. It's all mine. Wrong. That is godless thinking. It isn't mine, all mine. It's God's, all God's. It's God's, all God's. Maybe a helpful exercise to go home and get out your bank statements, if you still get hard copies of them. And where it says account name, just to cross out your name and put the Lord God. Probably best not to ring your bank, though, tomorrow morning and ask them to change your account name to God. But that is a biblical perspective on money, isn't it? It's all God's. Well, where do we fit into the picture? Well, David asks in verse 14, he asks, "Who am I? Who am I?" And the answer he gives is in verse 15. "For we are strangers before you, and sojourners as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding." We are temporary residents here on earth, strangers, sojourners, just pitching our tent for a few brief years, like a shadow. The sun goes behind the cloud, the shadow disappears. And so with us, verse 15 says, there is no abiding. Owning has connotations of permanence, doesn't it? But none of us is here permanently. We're all just passing through. We don't own anything. Whatever we have is God's. It's just entrusted to us to look after during our brief stay here on the planet. Advertising for Patek Philippe watches says, and I'm sure some of you are wearing one, says you never own a Patek Philippe. You just look after it for the next generation. But that is true of everything we have, isn't it? We don't own any of it. It's all God's. Now, do you see the implication of that for Christian giving? We are giving back to God what is already His. That's what's going on. So verse 14, if you glance down at that, verse 14 says, David says, "For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you." All things come from you, of your own we have given you, have we given you. Words that may be familiar to some here from the alternative service book, Communion Service. Verse 16 as well makes the same point. Verse 16, "O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own." It's all your own. Well, is that how we view Christian giving? Do we see it as returning to God what is actually already His anyway? If I see my money as being my own, then I may allocate, say, 10% of my income and say, that is God's. And I may think I'm being generous and I'm sort of doing God a favour. But if I see all my money as being God's in the first place, 100% of it, it will lead me to a more radical perspective on giving. Also, if I see my money as being my own, I may feel proud of my giving, like the Pharisee in Luke 18, who you'll remember, he looked down on other people, and he said, "I give a tenth of all that I get." But if I see it as all God's money, then I'll humbly echo David's words in verse 14, where he says, "But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly?" So why should we give? Firstly, our money belongs to God. The second motivation for giving is what we get out of it. It's what we get out of it, namely joy. So whereas the first motivation is theological, the second motivation is personal. Verses 1 to 9 describe the gifts that are given for the temple project, and David's gifts are described in verses 1 to 5. Then the people's gifts in verses 6 to 8, with the leaders as their representatives. Verse 9 is a summary verse ending this opening description. It says this, verse 9, "Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord." The people rejoiced. End of verse 17 picks up this same theme of joy that David says, "Now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you." The occasion ends the following day with a meal after the offering of the animal sacrifices to the Lord. And we read in verse 22, "And they ate and drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness." So they rejoiced joyously with great gladness. Christian giving brings great joy to the giver. In giving money to God's work, there is immense joy. There's actually a greater blessing for the giver than there is for the recipient. Remember what Paul says in Acts 20, verse 35. He said, we must remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now that is topsy-turvy thinking, isn't it? Because the world thinks that it is more blessed to receive than to give. I mean, joy is to be found on the receiving end of the transaction in the world's thinking. I mean, just think for a moment of the stereotypical image of the lottery winner. Yeah, this person who's leaping around as £10 notes rain down from the heavens on them, whooping it up, jumping for joy, grinning like an idiot. There's one BBC headline from August 04 that read, joy over £20 million lotto win. That could be you. It's seen as the ultimate, isn't it? Being given £20 million. But any joy in winning the rollover is short-lived. True joy is to be found in giving, not receiving, giving £20 million. If you happen to... No, I won't. Why should we give money as Christians? What is the motivation? I guess sometimes perhaps we're moved by a sense of duty. So we know we should. Or a sense of need. Perhaps some particular need is brought to our attention. So we feel a sense of obligation. Maybe by a sense of guilt. We feel bad that we haven't been giving more. Too often we think of giving in terms of sacrifice, don't we? How often do we think of it in terms of joy? Of joy. Here's a pastoral case study for you to think through. A Christian comes to you and says, I'm feeling rather low at the moment. Yeah, I don't seem to have much joy in my Christian life. What would you advise them to do? Would you say, I know just the thing to cheer you up? Get out your checkbook, write out a check to this Christian charity, think of a reasonable amount, and then double it. Here's a standing order form for your local church family. Double the amount you're currently giving. That'll put a smile back on your face. That'll restore your joy. Do you want joy in your life as a Christian? Do you want greater joy? Well, presumably it's proportionate, isn't it? The more you give, the more joy you get. Now, obviously, I'm being slightly facetious here, and if you're going through a really hard time as a Christian at the moment, please don't think I've got quite such a simplistic approach to pastoral counselling. But you see the point. Biblical motivation for giving is not a guilt trip, it's a joy ride. It's not a guilt trip, it's a joy ride. So two motivations for Christian giving. Firstly, our money belongs to God. And secondly, the result for us is joy. Now let's turn secondly to how to give. From the motivation, we turn to the manner of our giving. Firstly, generously. Generously. Verse 2 onwards, David tells the assembly what he has given for the temple building project. Verse 2, you'll see he says, I provided for the house of my God so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, the wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, antimony, coloured stones, all sorts of precious stones and marble. Well, you might be thinking, well, that's not a big deal, is it, if you're king? And all this wealth is probably just owned by the state anyway, so it's no big deal. But notice how David goes on in verse 3. Verse 3, moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own, of gold and silver. And because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir. 7,000 talents of refined silver for overlaying the walls of the house, and so on. So David has given out of his own purse. He's smashed his own piggy bank. He's cleared out his own savings account. And the amounts he gives are impressive. And he gives God the very best. He gives him the best. So the gold of Ophir, refined silver. We're talking Tiffany's, not Ratner's. Okay, it's Tiffany's, not Ratner's here. And his example inspires the leaders, doesn't it, in verse 6 onwards. Verse 7 describes the vast amounts that they give. And verse 8 records that whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of God. Just think about that. I mean, you can imagine couples going back home, rushing back to look through their jewellery boxes. So a diamond necklace passed down the family, a ring set with precious stones given on some anniversary, and they hurry back to give them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite, whoever he was. Now Jesus warns us, doesn't he, in Matthew 6, that we're to keep what we give a secret, but the examples recorded here should inspire us to give generously. And if we take David as the Christ figure, then ultimately Jesus' own example of giving should inspire us, but more of that next week. But you might be thinking, well, what does generous mean? What is generous? How much should we give? Well, under the Mosaic law, there was the tithe, wasn't there? So the word tithe, it means the tenth part. So 10% of the produce and the herds and the flocks, that was to be given to the temple. So let me give you a cross-reference there. Leviticus 27 verse 30, if you're taking notes, Leviticus 27 30 says this: every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It's holy to the Lord. Every tithe of the herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that passes under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. But as Christians, we're not under the law of Moses anymore, are we? We're under grace. We've got freedom. So there's no rule written down saying, give this or give that percentage. Now some Christians, having said that, find that setting up a standing order for 10% of their income, that's a useful starting point. Others find they can happily make that 20 or 30%. There's no law. The principle is that of generosity, recognising that it's all God's money anyway, but beyond that there is freedom. There's freedom. Now, in some church settings, it may be appropriate to pass around a collection plate. We don't do that here on the barge, and we don't do it for a couple of reasons. Firstly, we don't want visitors or guests to feel under any obligation. So it's the committed members of a church family who should support a local church, and not visitors, nor those who are still exploring the Christian claims. Secondly, a collection plate does not encourage generous giving at the sort of level which I think the Bible envisages. It encourages instead an attitude of, well, hold on, let's see what change I've got left in my pocket. The collection plate's coming round. As if we're sort of throwing pennies in the bowl of someone who's sleeping rough on the street. Most of us do not carry around in the normal course of things the sort of sums that generous giving would involve, given the wealth that we all enjoy. Now, having said that, of course, a standing order in itself is no guarantee that I'm giving generously. Yeah, it's quite possible to do that with an attitude of, well, I'll set up a standing order for whatever is left over when I've budgeted for everything I could possibly want. Now, if you've ever had a dog as a pet, you'll be familiar with the routine at the end of the meal. The family has stuffed itself with some banquet of a dinner, Sunday lunch or whatever. Family dog sidles up looking longingly at the table, and so you throw him some leftovers and you let him lick the plates in the dishwasher. Not in our house, just in case you come around for a meal. Now that is fine for the dog, isn't it? But not for God. It's fine for the dog, but not for God. I mean, God isn't the family dog to be given scrapings and the leftovers when we've paid for everything else we could possibly want. He's our creator who owns everything. And so he has got the first claim on our finances. How are we to give? We're to give generously. And secondly, willingly. Willingly. In verse 17, David says, I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In uprightness of my heart I have given, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. God tests the heart. Not our physical heart by giving us an echocardiogram, but he sees inside us. He sees our motives, our inner person, and he wants us to give freely, willingly to him. So not under a sense of compulsion or obligation or with reluctance. You may have picked up this idea of giving freely is repeated again and again through this chapter. Verse 5, who then will offer willingly? Verse 6, they made their free will offerings. Verse 9, they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. verse 14, to offer willingly. In the words of 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. If this sermon series gives you a guilt trip, so you feel compelled to go away and review your giving and maybe reluctantly, grudgingly add 10 quid a month onto your standing order, or maybe set up a standing order, that is no good to anyone, not least to you. Giving has got to be willing and with a whole heart. And that highlights the big difference, I think, between this talk, hopefully, and the patter of a tele-evangelist. Hopefully. an unscrupulous tele-evangelist is clearly after one thing, your money to feather his own nest. Not interested in whether or not you give willingly, they will use any means to coerce you or deceive you or emotionally blackmail you. But Christian giving comes from the heart. You might be thinking, well, what can we do about our hearts? How can we touch that? If, say, the willingness is not there, what can we do? Well, we can do what David did. He prayed. Verse 18, he says, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts towards you. Grant to my son Solomon a whole heart. The people had just made this one-off donation to the temple. David was aware of the danger of this just being a one-off wonder. And so he prayed for God to keep these purposes in their hearts, to direct their hearts towards him. And that would be a good thing for each of us to pray over these coming weeks. Even if we're those who are already giving generously and willingly, Lord, please direct my heart towards you, that my ongoing giving may be willing and may be from the heart. Well, finally, the question, where should we give? So what should we be giving our money to as Christians? The mechanics, if you like. Firstly, we give to the Lord. We give to the Lord. Verse 5 ends with a question that David puts to the people. Verse 5, who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? Now, consecrating himself, that is a difficult phrase to translate. And if you've got very good eyesight, you'll see from the tiny number 3 and the footnote at the bottom of the page that literally the Hebrew means filling his hand. Filling his hand. The idea is of filling your hands with something and bringing it as your gift. But notice who the gift is being brought to. Filling his hand today to the Lord, it says literally. So although the gifts then were for the house of God, they were being given in the first place to the Lord. Now if you get, as I said, paper bank statements, here's a little exercise for you to try out, another one. Get out the summary sheet for your regular outgoing payments, so your standing orders, and where they're listed, just isolate the ones which represent Christian giving. And cross out the name of the beneficiary, whoever that is, and write in its place, the Lord. The Lord. That's who it's going to in the first place. It's a helpful exercise for a number of reasons, I think. If the combined total going out to the Lord, if that pales in comparison to the regular payments going out to the pension, the mortgage, the holiday fund, the rainy day fund, the children's education account, the Build Your Dream Home Fund, it may highlight that the Lord is perhaps not getting the priority which he deserves in this area. It's also a helpful exercise, I think, because most of us find it easier giving to the Lord than maybe to some Christian charity. Puts it in perspective. Keeping our giving in the context of our relationship with the Lord is crucial. It must be part of a wider relationship with him. And that is why David prays for his son Solomon in verse 19. Verse 19, he prays for him, grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies and your statutes, performing all. If our giving becomes detached from this relationship with the Lord, it goes bad on us. We do it for the wrong motives. I mean, you see that in the New Testament, don't you, with the Pharisees. They were giving their tithe, their 10%, all right, but it wasn't an expression of a heart relationship with the Lord. And so they were condemned by Jesus. Matthew 23, verse 23. So Christian giving is firstly to the Lord. We give to him and as an expression of our devotion to him. But that still doesn't help very much, does it, in knowing the name. What name should I put on the standing order form as the beneficiary? I mean, the Lord is not going to be accepted by most major high street clearing banks. So what name do I stick in there? Well, in 1 Chronicles 29, the giving is for the temple building project. Those were the one-off setup costs, if you like. Once the temple is built, the regular giving of the tithe was needed for what? Well, for the temple running costs, supporting those who worked in the temple, providing the sacrifices, covering the upkeep and the repair of the building, and so on. And so today, the focus of our Christian giving should be church buildings. True or false? It's false, isn't it? How has the Old Testament been fulfilled? Well, 1 Peter 2, verse 4, as you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Ever thought of yourself as a stone? That is what we are. The temple is now God's people, those united to Jesus Christ. That is God's building project. And that building project goes forward as God's people in local churches are built up in their faith, built up in their maturity in Christ, and as new people are added into that edifice as living stones through repentance and faith in Christ. That is how the building grows. Well, how does that happen? Well, that happens through the work of the gospel, doesn't it? So as God's word is taught faithfully, so God's people grow to maturity and are equipped for works of service. As the gospel is proclaimed, so God draws people to himself in repentance and faith. But why does any of that need money? Well, firstly, gospel workers need supporting. It's worth just turning over to one more reference before we close. 1 Corinthians 9, and we'll come back to this next week. But 1 Corinthians 9 on page 1152. 1152. Verse 13. 1152. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13 says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." So the principle there is that full-time pastor, teachers and full-time evangelists are to be freed from regular work so they can give themselves to the work of the gospel. And that costs money. The majority of the budget here on the barge, and we'll maybe look at this in forum time if you want to, is on staff costs, salaries, housing. Not so the staff can drive around in Lamborghinis and live in the Marriott penthouse, but just so they can make ends meet and pay the bills. Secondly, any local gospel work may well involve running some premises, unless it's a house church. In our case, it's a boat, and that too costs money. Insurance, utilities, upkeep, equipment and so on. Now, a question that I've been asked, so it's worth maybe just touching on, is what proportion of my giving, as an individual, as a couple, what proportion should go to my local church? In this case, to the barge. And I tend to answer it this way. There are no end of good causes. Yeah, there are no end of gospel projects to which we could all give. But no one else is going to support the ministry here. So our priority as a church family must be to make sure that we are financially afloat, ho-ho, yeah, and able to pay our way going forward and, God willing, to expand the work here. I mean, it would be great if as a church family we were in a position soon to be able to support other gospel works beyond ourselves as well. I mean, wouldn't that be wonderful if we could have the joy as a church family of perhaps being linked up with a poor church in another country and able to support them in prayer, but also financially, and to be encouraged and challenged by them in turn. or perhaps supporting another gospel work closer to home. So it may be that some of you here are giving to five, six, I don't know how many different causes and charities, but if you see yourself as a member of the church family here, I would encourage you to consider making giving to the work here a number one priority, because no one else will. Now, we can talk through the specifics of our local situation more in forum time. As we close, let's not lose sight of the bigger building project. If the temple was glorious in the Old Testament, how much more this spiritual building of the people of God, this worldwide construction project in which God is engaged for his glory. Why are we to give? The motivation is that all our money is God's anyway, and in giving, we will experience great joy. We do experience that. How are we to give? Well, generously and willingly. Where are we to give? Well, to the Lord first of all, and to the work of the gospel. Who then will offer willingly, David asked, consecrating himself to the Lord? Well, let's pause to reflect on what we've heard and respond in prayer in the quietness of our own hearts and minds before Richard continues to lead us.
Let's look up there.